Let us turn in the Word of God to Acts chapter 16, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 4 for our text. You may recall that I have preached through the previous three chapters of Philippians in the last number of years, and I would now like to do Philippians chapter 4 as well, and I intend later this summer to return to our series in the book of Daniel. So we'll read about how the church of Philippi was instituted, and then we'll take our text from chapter 4. Philippians chapter 16, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. Colony means a Roman colony with Roman citizens. And we were in that city abiding certain days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened that she attended to the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out secretly? No, truly, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And when the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared, when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Philippians chapter 4, we already considered verse 1 as part of the last verses of chapter 3. But we'll read verse 1 now. And then verse 2 and 3 will be the text for the preaching of God's word this morning. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us now call on the name of our God in prayer. Lord our God, holy, so holy, that we should not recklessly rush into thy presence and offer what a book of Ecclesiastes calls the sacrifice of fools, who do not think what they say and just simply blab on. But help us this morning to gather for worship in the fear of the Lord, with careful reverence, with honest integrity, with purity of heart. And we recognize right from the start, Lord, that we can't do that by ourselves. And we need the very grace of which we have sung. The Lord our God builds up his church. He seeks her wandering sons. He binds their wounds and gently heals the broken-hearted ones. What a blessing that our holy God is the good shepherd who loves to find his sheep, not just treating them all the same, but in great compassion and personal, gentle tenderness, carries those who need carrying, restores those who need restoring, feeds and leads and guides, protects, provides. And that's what emboldens us to come to the throne of grace this morning, to gather for worship with the mess of our own hearts and lives, to bring it to thee for the grace, the cleansing, the fixing, the restoring and the healing. We sang it too, in those who fear him, God delights, in those who trust his love. What a blessing that our God delights in those who trust his love. And we pray, Lord, that that delight would be experienced and enjoyed this morning by every single person listening, even those who have never known before the loving kindness of God in their own hearts, who have never experienced the power of the Word of God, its enlivening energies, its heart-crushing convictions, and its soul-stirring joys. But we pray that for each one of us. For some of us, this has been an overwhelming and a challenging week. There have been struggles and questions and fears and griefs and burdens and heartache. And we pray this morning, be the God who heals, who encourages, who strengthens, who gives the energy to live faithfully as pilgrims and as strangers on the earth to the glory of thy name. Help us, Lord. Fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. What we need is not just a sermon and not just human preparation and not human delivery and not human polish. But we need the lively energies of the Holy Spirit to ignite faith in our hearts, to bring God near in our to our sense, to feed us with thyself. We desire communion with thee, O God. Grant it to us according to thy own faithful, generous, good, and gracious word of promise. And this morning, as we install office bearers, we pray for each of the brothers involved. May this be a most blessed service for them. May they be equipped and encouraged and enabled. An army cannot send out soldiers without giving them everything they need. And our God and captain and king will not do less but more. And so we pray, give each of the brothers to be installed an extra measure of grace, of wisdom, of faithfulness, and lead them, guide them, and help them, Lord. Also with the burdens of office, with the questions, the struggles, the griefs, the joys, and the blessings. Make us sufficient, for no one has this sufficiency of himself. But with thy help, we can be faithful. We pray for every member of consistory, that thy gracious blessing would rest upon us, that we would not trouble thy church, but that we would lead it in such a way that the character of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes visible in us. We pray to confess our sins, Lord, specifically, not just a quick, smooth plea, but to humble ourselves and confess that the seed of every kind of sin lives in our hearts. And that the reason we struggle with sin is not because of difficult or obnoxious people, but because the circumstances merely expose what's been there all along. And therefore, we cry out for cleansing, to be saved from ourselves, for our greatest burden and grief and need is our own hearts. For without those treacherous hearts, no amount of temptation and sin and corruption in the world around us would make any difference in our own hearts. We humble ourselves, Lord, to grieve over that deep-seated sinfulness. Those harsh words, the impatience, this rudeness, the greed, the covetousness, the lust, the bitterness, the anger, the rebelliousness, the recklessness, the unbelief, the pride, the prayerlessness, the way in which we pick and choose our way through the scriptures like a buffet instead of taking it all. Forgive us, Lord. Renovate our hearts. Drive away our sins. Let the power of Christ's sin-killing death and the blessed forcefulness of his holiness-producing resurrection ignite in our hearts an integrity and a godliness and a zeal. We pray, Lord, for this nation in which we live, the decisions that are being made, the attempt to silence any form of protest or rescuing children who are about to be murdered in their mother's womb. Trying to remove from the public square, from our city, buses and benches, those cries and helping hands reached out to the needy. The vicious intolerance of our social progressives. Our reckless trashing of the commandments of God as a nation. How long, Lord, shall this go on? Turn the tide. Grant days of revival, days of reformation, days of the turning of the tide. We are powerless to stop all this. But all we need is for our God to bear his mighty arm. We deserve to be given over to ourselves as a society. But we plead the glory of thy name. that we might see a turning of the tide, days of encouragement, days of joy and gladness, days of godly leadership. And in a world of wars and rumors of wars, what a blessing that we can gather on this peaceful Lord's Day in this sanctuary, in the oasis of this day of all the week the best, this holy day of rest and refreshment. We pray for thy gracious work in this nation, even as this nation is troubled by the loss of a whole bunch of young people on that bus crash. We pray that gospel opportunities would be blessed during these times, and that people might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ in their darkness, their need, and their brokenness. We pray, Lord, for the grieving, the lonely, the discouraged, the weary. Comfort them, guide them, help them. Where we run stuck, be God our rescuer and our deliverer, our shield and our strength, our strong high tower, our Savior true, our refuge, our life. We marvel at all the names that Scripture gives us by which to take hold of thee. What a blessing that we're not given a page or two, but a whole book, a book of treasure. And we give thanks for that book. And we pray for thy grace and light to walk in its light wholeheartedly. Consume our darkness and anything in us that does not belong there. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how would you like to be mentioned by name in one of the Apostle Paul's letters? Most of us like having our names mentioned if it's next to some accomplishment, right? To have your name mentioned for an award, for graduating, for getting a scholarship, for winning a race. Whatever it is, we tend to take pride as human beings in the registering of our names. And that's why there are whole organizations publishing lists under titles like Who's Who? Whether it's among graduates or workers or whatever the case may be. How much more memorable would it be to have your name mentioned in a letter of the Apostle Paul? Included in the Bible. That you could say, I was there when the Apostle Paul planted that church in Philippi. I was one of the people he called his fellow worker. Well, in this text, we find that the Apostle Paul is mentioning several people by name. Three, possibly even four people are mentioned here. Two of them with honor. Two of them with shame. And it's the Holy Spirit who does this. To stress the importance of unity. And to urge not just the two women involved, but every congregation and every Christian to take unity very seriously. This tells us also one of the most important responsibilities of office bearers, to pursue unity. Our theme is this, a plea for unity in the church. We see the reality in this plea, a painful reality, the tact of this plea, and the promise in this plea. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the two women mentioned in verse 2. We do know that they were very helpful to the Apostle Paul in founding the church at Philippi, because the work of church planting and evangelism is not just for ministers and apostles and missionaries, but all believers are to seek and serve the upbuilding of God's church. And helpful as these two women were, Acts 16 doesn't mention them by name. We're told about Lydia and the Philippian jailer. But the only time Euodias and Syntyche are mentioned is here in verse 2. You know how striking it is to find a warning like this listed in a chapter that is so full of joyful words. Of all the chapters in the New Testament, Philippians 4 may well be the most quoted. The most likely to be hanging on your wall somewhere with a verse or a picture or a text. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be anxious for nothing. Whatsoever things are pure, think on these things. But the Holy Spirit saw fit to begin this heartwarming chapter that is so full of joy and light and gospel privilege by publicly rebuking Euodia and Syntyche for their ongoing dispute. And this shows us how seriously the Holy Spirit took their sinful quarrel. And it shows us how important it is as office bearers of the Church of Christ to make the unity of the congregation our high priority. Now, in all likelihood, these two women were women of some social standing or importance, because if you read Acts 16, and it starts, the church in Philippi, with some women who met for prayer, among them Lydia, a business owner. Acts 16 and 17 record a much higher conversion rate among the upper class. And if that's true of Euodias and Syntyche, it tells us something about their character. Now, you usually don't reach that level of social standing without having a strong character. Perhaps we could even say a dominant character. We do know for sure that these two women were both believers. And they would certainly have been at the worship service where the letter of the apostle is being read to his beloved Philippians, although probably by this point at opposite sides of the sanctuary. We also know something about their character from the words describing the great help they were in planting the church in Philippi. Paul has refers to them in verse 3 as those women who labored with me in the gospel. And that word labored there is a military term in the Greek. It means to contend, to fight. Acts 16 tells us the church in Philippi started with this violent clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Some women are converted at the riverside. And then the apostle Paul is arrested and thrown into jail for casting a demon out of a slave girl. He's left beaten and in the stocks. Being a Christian at that moment was a risky proposition. And these two women, they soldier along with the Apostle Paul. They publicly support him. They join themselves to the circle of believers. And we're not told here exactly what they said or did, but we know that the Apostle Paul appreciated it tremendously, because he refers to them in this text as fellow soldiers in the cause of the Lord. What a strong character they had, but also the grace of God and a strong faith to serve the cause of God as sisters in the Lord, side by side. What went wrong then? Well, they were noble, spirit-filled, godly women in general. And with such people, their successes tend to stand up head and shoulders above others, but so do their failures. And with such people, when it goes wrong, it usually goes spectacularly wrong. The very strength and energy that could carry them forward with such zeal and vigor and blessed effect for the right cause can propel them forward also in the wrong cause. Great servants can also be great sinners. And usually there's nothing small or half-hearted about anything such people do. And when they had a disagreement between the two of them, to use a bit of popular language, it was a doozy. Can you imagine Epaphroditus coming to visit Paul in his prison cell? Paul wants to know, of course, how are things at Philippi? And he asks about Lydia, and he asks about the jailer, and then with a smile of affection, he says to Epaphroditus, and how are Euodias and Syntyche? And then there's this awkward, painful silence, and Paul realizes he needs to ask a little more. And out comes the story. They're at odds about something. And their clash and their quarrel is having ripple effects in the congregation. And as always happens, people polarize around strong figures. And they become pivots around which the congregation turns. Now, what were they at odds about? Well, we don't know. And the Holy Spirit on purpose didn't tell us. Because if we knew precisely what it was, then we might be tempted to say, yeah, but that's not me. Now you can't do that. We do know that it wasn't a major point of doctrine because the apostle would have said so. He says so blatantly in this chapter. He warns against certain doctrines and errors. And it cannot be that one of them was living an openly sinful lifestyle in other respects either. With the exception, of course, of their sinful dispute. Because the apostle was never shy to name sin either. But it started small and the weed wasn't picked. And the weed became a tree. And therefore the cause of their clash really boiled down to pride. These women had experienced the blessing of the Lord in serving His church and how easy it is to have an air of superiority and to think and act and speak as if somehow your concerns or your point of view carry more weight than those of other people's. And when people don't take your opinion that way, you accuse them of lacking of insight and of discernment and of being too proud to see it your way. Never mind our own subtle pride in thinking this. There's no more dangerous or subtle form of pride than spiritual pride, to use two words that don't belong together. Brother office bearers, how important it is for you and I in our work that your election and your work in office does not swell your head with pride, but with humility and dependence on the Lord. Maybe Euodia felt that she wasn't being given the recognition she deserved, and maybe Syntyche thought was given a task that made her feel that she was preferred above Euodias. Or maybe there was a difference of opinion about some non-salvation issue, and the one snubbed the other, and the other lashed back with words calculated to hurt. Not necessarily swear words or name-calling, you understand, but insensitive, belittling words. They developed 10-foot toes that were always being stepped on, and they began to take pleasure in stepping on each other's toes, and perhaps even using biblical words and phrases to do it. Is it a stretch to say that they probably began to assume the worst about each other's motives and actions, and to filter everything they thought about each other through the lens of that negative attitude? And each held firm, and neither would give in. And this poison was spreading in the congregation and fracturing the unity. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, painful reality. Let us not have a sugar-coated view of the early church or of any church or of our church. Yes, in Philippi, that healthy, orthodox congregation, the cancer of disunity was festering because of wounded pride. And the world laughs and says, see, there's nothing to Christianity because the same dog-eat-dog mentality is in the church too. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised at discovering that people in church are sinners. No more than being surprised at seeing sick people in a hospital. But on the other hand, we need to be grieved and brokenhearted that such things are found in churches. And quick to be the least in these things. Quick to take responsibility for our own sins. Quick to begin with our own hearts rather than fingers pointing at someone else. Because disunity grieves the Holy Spirit and dishonors the name of Christ in the world. And therefore, our second application is that every single person listening would keep a careful watch over his own heart. 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands Take heed lest he fall. These two godly women were filled with the Holy Spirit. But all it took for them to spiral downward into an increasingly public feud was a little pride. A little sin undealt with. How urgent that we keep watch over our own hearts. Brothers of Consistory, keep watch first of all over your heart. But then also over the flock. But thank God that this timely text comes with much more than a realistic warning. For secondly, we're told how to do this when we look at the wisdom of this plea. Now, maybe you'd be surprised this morning to hear that the Apostle Paul approaches this matter with great tact. And he's extremely wise in how he handles Euodias and Syntyche. You say, well, tact? He put their names in a public letter. 2,000 years ago, we still know this about them. He doesn't consider it good enough to send Epaphroditus back with a private letter to each of the two. He realizes things have gotten beyond this point. By their prolonged feud, they have, by their own actions, made public what should never have become public. And so the apostle, as a sensitive pastor, does not hesitate to do something very painful. What a lesson for us as consistory to study this. And to imitate this holy boldness joined with a gentle tenderness and a careful wisdom. Just imagine Euodia and Syntyche. They're sitting in the congregation. They're deeply interested in what the apostle says in chapter 1 about his testimony and how things are going in Rome. And he gives doctrinal warnings and explanations. And there's a hearty amen. And they hear the stirring words of chapter 2. Have the same mind of Christ, the humble mind of a servant. And you know what's happening? Euodias is sitting there. Maybe even using spiritual words. Oh, thank God that Syntyche is hearing this. And Syntyche's sitting there saying, boy, I pray that Euodias will take this to heart. And then suddenly, in chapter 4, like a bombshell, I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And the blush of shame is on those two faces. With everything the Apostle Paul has on his mind in a Roman jail, he has to worry about this too. Now, why does the Holy Spirit get the Apostle Paul to say it this way? To stress again the great importance of the unity of believers and the urgency of never giving up in pursuing that goal. Because a lack of unity is like the small crack in a concrete dam. If you leave it untreated, it will slowly widen until the entire lake gushes over the countryside. Unity is so precious, and unless you pursue it and never give up in your pursuit of it, you cannot live in the joy and the comfort and the light and the sweetness of the rest of Philippians 4. What's that unity like? Well, it is not having the identical opinion about everything. It's having the same opinion about the key parts of the gospel. And that's why it's described like this. In the Lord. Euodias and Syntyche agreed with everything Paul had written up to this point about how to be right with God and how to live a holy life. But they had put personal pride above the unity of the gospel. They considered their hurt feelings more important than the oneness of the congregation. They were not showing the mind of Christ, who was willing to lay down his life and to be crucified with all the gruesomeness of that from Psalm 22 for sinful enemies. And their silly, sinful, ugly pride was blinding them to the ugliness of their attitude and thoughts and words towards each other. What does it mean to have the same mind in the Lord? It means you define your relationship based on what you have in common rather than on your differences. How much these two had in common. Christ is their only and total righteousness before God. Christ is their Lord. God is their Father. The Holy Spirit living in them. Heaven is their home. The desire to live a holy life, to serve the cause of God in the world, love for the church of God. How long the list could be made. You know, sometimes I've been tempted when mediating a dispute to say, okay, we're going to read the entire three forms of unity out loud in one setting. You agree on all of this. Why are you taking the 1-5% in life where you disagree and making that such a big deal and insisting and thinking that God can't be glorified until everyone sees everything the way you do? You don't have to have an identical opinion on all the issues. Don't make things that in the grand scheme of things are relatively minor outweigh everything else. But most importantly, having the same mind in the Lord means you find your unity in the grace the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Because people who are the Lord's are plugged into Him. And you can draw from Him the strength and the grace you need to pour contempt on all your pride as you read Philippians 2. And to share in the mind of Christ, because that's why the apostle describes it. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. And that's why a lack of unity is so tragic, because it means you are refusing and denying the very grace and truth in Christ that can solve painful disagreements. And it is loving. And it is tactful to be blunt when unity is threatened. This matter is so precious that it needs to be faced and it needs to be resolved, because otherwise you're simply sweeping broken glass under the rug and it'll cut your feet when you walk on it. Is there a Euodia or a Syntyche listening this morning? If the Holy Spirit still penned books of the Bible and someone wrote an epistle to the Monarchians, would your name be mentioned in that epistle? Would your face be covered with red as you sit here this morning? Are you festering on and stewing about an offense, real or imagined, that someone else has given you? Does the track of your thoughts continually run on the offense and thinking how to put down that other person to make sure that no one takes him or her seriously? Stop. I beseech you in the name of God. Stop. But to make this rebuke more winsome to you, let's consider how the Holy Spirit teaches us this in a tactful way. The apostle is bold here, but he's no bull in a china shop. It's rough, but it's necessary, and it's a roughness full of mercy and tender tact. You see, when you're mediating between a Euodia and a Syntyche, you're doing something as delicate as brain surgery. One slip of the hand and the whole thing blows up. Oh, you have to drill into that skull. You have to use the knife, but it has to be done so carefully. And we see this tactful wisdom here in several ways. And these are lessons to us also as office bearers on how to approach these matters. First of all, notice how carefully the appeal is worded. He doesn't say, now you both be of the same mind in the Lord. Because then Syntyche would say, you know what, Euodia has to come to me first. And when she takes it seriously, then... And each of them would point to the other and say, yeah, but I'm waiting for your phone call. The Apostle Paul uses the word beseech 2 times. I beseech you, Euodias. I beseech you, Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. The apostle reaches for both of them and says this will only end when you stop pointing fingers at each other and concern yourself only with taking responsibility for your faults. But the word beseecher is touching too. You can translate it admonish or rebuke, and of course it does that, but you can also translate it plead with. The aging apostle from his prison cell in Rome, with the scars of the Philippian whip still on his back, having just written chapter 2 about the beauty of a humble mind that's like Christ, pleads with them. This isn't a stern, angry, thundering blast. This is a passionate, urgent, loving, broken-hearted appeal. In the name of the Lord, remember Philippians 2, that's the name Jesus got after his humbling of himself. In the name of the Lord, he says, I plead with you. Put aside your differences. But another way in which we see wise, gentle tact is that he enlists the help of proven men to mediate. Things have gotten to the point where these two cannot sort it out on their own. We don't just have verse 2, we have verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women with Clement also. Now, we don't know who the true yoke fellow was. Possibly Epaphroditus, who's carrying the letter back. But you can be sure the Philippians knew who the true yoke fellow was. Now, why does the apostle get these two people involved? To immediately let Euodias and Syntyche understand that they are being spared the further public shame of having to admit they've run stuck. The apostle knows they've run stuck. And rather than simply leave it general and say, well, someone over there, please sit down with them, the apostle assigns two men whom he knows who were also proven fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. And the Greek expression is beautiful. To come alongside of, the same word as is found in Luke 5:7. Remember, there's two boats on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples fished all night and caught nothing. And Jesus says, go back in the middle of the day. You can't fish that time of day in that climate. You normally catch nothing. And they lower their net and it's so full that as they try to lift it in the boat is sinking. And so they shout to the other boat to come alongside them and to bring their experience and counsel and muscles and empty boat to keep them from sinking. Paul says to Clement, come alongside them. Help them. Don't blast away at them from a distance and get gruff and impatient and say, well, figure it out, it's your problem. Don't tell them you're tired of it and don't have time for it. Paul is bold, but he's not foolish. He sliced open their hearts. And now he seeks with all his skill and wisdom to lovingly heal the wounds he had to make. Clement, he says, come alongside them. I assume that they're going to take my rebuke to heart and they're going to try, but they have such strong characters that they run stuck without help. They need someone who can sort through the clutter and the mess. The other man's called True Yoke Fellow, and it might even be a name, we're not sure. But it is a play on words. Think of a yoke of oxen who pull a plow together. They have to step in unison. They have to pull in the same direction or it'll go dreadfully wrong. We would say today, think of a three-legged race or soccer game. You ever played a game that way? The best part of the game is always when they untie you. But what do you have to do while you're tied together by the ankles? You have to put your arm around the shoulder of that person and you can only walk or run or kick the ball if you're working together. Paul is saying, you've been a real yoke fellow to me. I've pulled the gospel, the plow of the gospel together with you. Now get alongside these women and yoke yourself to them in their need. Work with them. That's not an easy sign. Maybe you've seen a referee try to get between two hockey players who have taken the gloves off and are slugging it out. Sometimes the referee is the one who walks away with a black eye and a bloody nose. That's why these two men have to be urged to get involved. Who would want to get in between Euodias and Syntyche? But that being yoked is also an expression of the mind of Christ who took the form of a servant and was yoked to us on a cross. It was a question worth asking earlier. Are you a Euodias or a Syntyche? But now the question can be asked too, are you a true yoke fellow? Do you see people mired in a disagreement that they're not going to get out of on their own? Come alongside them. And as office bearers of the church too, how important That we be yoke fellows, that we come alongside of people in the congregation. That if there's a hint of trouble, it needs to be resolved. It cannot be allowed to fester or to grow. But what a beautiful expression a yoke is of unity, isn't it? You are yoked to other people in this church. And if you don't pull together in the same direction, you will come to a standstill. You will throw the lines and the plow into a dreadful tangle and mess. Notice how the apostle himself comes alongside these two women. He says that they had labored with me in the gospel. I still remember, he says, I value everything they did to serve Christ with me. They once pulled the plow of the gospel together. They were good soldiers with me, and I thanked God many times for the way in which together we could serve the Lord. And I believe by the grace of God, we can get back to days in which you too were sisters and friends. See the same sensitive wisdom in how the apostle calls the whole congregation to help. He cannot mention them all, and he doesn't want too many mediators. And he doesn't want to create new tensions in the congregation by leaving some out. So he says, I won't name you all now. But your name is mentioned in the one book that matters most. Not the book of Philippians, but the book of life in heaven. The book where God has recorded the names of his elect. And of all those who believe in him, are you a peacemaker? If you pray for anything after this sermon, whether an office bearer or not, pray that you may be a peacemaker. Anyone can cause a fuss in a family or church without half trying. But Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. How desperately we need to cry out to God for this holy tact. Is there someone listening who needs to hear this especially? You've been hearing about the blunt boldness with which the apostle names these two women and their sin. And you say, right on, preach it. I wish so-and-so were listening. Let me ask you, in all your bluntness, in all your calling a spade, young people, that saying just means I like to say it like it is. I don't like politics. I just say it the way it is. You know, there are certain people who pride themselves on that. Do you have a loving, winsome tact when you say it like it is? Usually people who pride themselves on saying it like it is are talking about someone else and not about themselves. And they don't like it when you say it like it is about their lives. Bold bluntness and loving, gentle wisdom belong together as you come alongside of someone. And if you don't do it that way, then you're about as useful as a spiritual bull loosed in a china shop. Raised voices, taking Bible texts and hurling them like grenades into people's lives without patiently, calmly, and kindly making sure you understand the situation are evidence of the pride of the flesh and not of the wisdom of the Spirit. But maybe you're ready to say, this is so helpful and this is so beautiful. But it's a mountain to climb to be a peacemaker. For others and with others? How can I do that? Isn't that the part of being an office bearer that makes you hesitate and feel the weight of office? And to encourage you, notice lastly and briefly the promise in this plea. You know, there's such powerful promise and treasure in the simple words of this text. We already saw one part of the promised help and assistance of the Lord. Have the same mind in the Lord. Those who believe are plugged into Jesus Christ and can draw from him his attitude, his mind, and his grace to put to death your pride, to reorder your priorities, to strengthen you. And it's no accident that the wonderful words from the rest of the chapter follow. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart. How rich the resources in Christ are when sin makes a mess in his church. And that kind of strength and supply and riches and grace is enough. But you also find rich promise in the very mention of being listed in the Book of Life. Now, we don't have time to trace this morning how that Book of Life is mentioned in the Old and New Testaments. For now, we're just going to look at one verse, Revelation 13 and verse 8. And here the beast or the Antichrist, the enemy of God, is described as being worshipped by everyone, with one exception. Revelation 13:8 tells us that exception. Those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul didn't get to take a peek in that book of life when he wrote these words. He simply saw the evidence of it in their lives. When a sinner conscious of being dead in sin, hopeless, helpless, and in need, calls upon Christ and believes in him, his or her name is written in the book of life. How? Through the blood of the Lamb that was slain. By faith in Christ crucified, sin can be forgiven. Also the sin of having made a mess in the unity of the body of Christ. Also the sin of starting a spiritual feud, to use two words that don't belong together, or stubbornly persisting in that feud. In the book of life, those sins are covered in the blood of the Lamb. And all that needs to be recorded next to that name in the book of life are saved by the blood. There is no record in the Lamb's book of life of the sins of Euodias and Syntyche, but only of the blood of the Lamb that saved them from themselves and reconciled them to each other. That's why reconciliation should be attempted in hope, again and again and again. What about you? Perhaps you have your name recorded in some public register somewhere. You may be a who's who in some field. You may have a name that's only known to a few friends. But that really doesn't matter if you have a place in people's books. If your name is in the book of life, then that's the best place to be listed. And if your name is not in the book of life, then all the other places you are listed are meaningless and useless. Can it be said of you that your name is in the Lamb's book of life? If not, you still can be written there. You can know that you're written there through the blood of the Lamb slain. It's not yet too late to turn from your sin and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And walk in love so that the words we will sing will be true of you as well. And those that walk in love shall share in life that never ends. Amen.